Well, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we will be in verses 38 through 41 today. Now, last week, we saw Jesus once again preaching in the synagogues of Galilee in the town of Capernaum. And he was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah and the coming of the Lord's favor. And while Jesus is proclaiming this good news, a demon-possessed man interrupts him and tries to silence Jesus, to which Jesus commands the demon to be silent and release the man, and the demon obeys. And the people in Capernaum are amazed at the authority that Jesus possesses to teach the word of God and command demons, and they obey. And today we will see Jesus' authority even over sickness, as he heals the mother-in-law of Simeon Peter, and then he heals every sick person brought to him in Capernaum. So with that, let us turn to the Word of God, and we will read verses 31 through 44 today. And he went to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And a report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simeon's house. Now Simeon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God and to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. So after Jesus had freed the man from his demonic possession, we're told in verse 38 that Jesus arose from the synagogue and left, and he entered Simeon's house. Now, Simon, or Simeon, the more Hebraic expression of that name, is the Apostle Peter. This is the first time we are introduced to Peter in the Gospel of Luke. But the way in which Luke introduces him seems to imply some sort of familiarity, at least amongst the church. He says, Jesus arose and went to Simon's house. And if you don't know anything about Jesus, you probably think, who's Simon? Who's this Simeon? But for the church, they know who he is. He is the apostle who is given the name Peter, the first one called by Christ to be his disciple. And so he is introduced as Simeon because Jesus had not yet called him to be his disciple, and he had not yet received this nickname, Peter, which means rock. And he gets it when they go to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus will ask of his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." And Jesus tells him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And so that's where his nickname comes from, but he's first introduced by his given name, his Hebraic name, Simeon. Now, as I pointed out last week, it seems evident that Simeon Peter had interaction with Jesus before being called as his disciple. That is, Jesus would have often went to Capernaum, for it's the main fishing town in the region of Galilee. He probably would have shopped for fish, and who is Peter but a fisherman? So he probably would have bought fish from Peter, and they would have had this interaction. And here in verse 38, we see that confirmed. As Jesus goes to Simeon's house, and it is not until Luke 5 that Jesus calls him to be his disciple. Now, I point that out for the people who are like me, who grew up knowing about Jesus, who grew up knowing Jesus and interacting with him, but without truly following him. If you're like me, then you hate this question. "Hey, Corey, when were you saved? Tell us your salvation story." Because the truth is often, I don't know. I can't say on June 4th of 2009, I believed in Jesus. Because in reality, I had grown up knowing Jesus. I can point to Friday night at church camp after my senior year of high school. Or I could point to my baptism, my freshman year of college. But there was never that dramatic shift in my life where I was like, on this day in history, I became a Christian. Instead, I've just been interacting with Jesus for a long time. And then one day he said to me, "Come, follow me." And I did. And for a long time, I was jealous of Christians who had those miraculous testimonies, those powerful testimonies of being addicts of whatever and being set free in Christ and being completely changed. And I was like, man, their testimony is so powerful of Jesus' power in his gospel to change lives. I want that testimony. And I thought of myself as a lesser Christian for having a boring testimony of, I knew Jesus and I interacted with him, and then one day he just called me to come follow him. And I don't really know when that was, but it happened and I followed him. That is, until one day I was discussing this with a friend and he corrected me, saying, "You know what goes along with that great testimony is a whole lot of baggage of sin." And many of those Christians who have what you call powerful testimonies wish that they had yours. A boring testimony, not with that baggage of sin, that one day Jesus called you and you followed him. And I believe that was true of the Apostle Paul. If you know Paul's story, he begins as a persecutor of the church. He calls himself the chief of sinners because he had persecuted the church and he had murdered Christians. And he calls himself an untimely born apostle because, unlike Peter, he never knew Jesus or walked with him before his death and resurrection. But Peter, he interacted with Christ. He walked with Christ, and one day while he was sailing with Christ, Jesus called him to be his disciple. And if you're like me, that testimony rings true with you. You grew up in church, you interacted with Christ, and one day he called you to follow him, and you followed him. All that to say is, you may have a testimony like Peter, or you may have a testimony like Paul or anywhere in between. But what matters most is that one day Christ called you to be his disciple and to follow him, and you're following him. But returning to the text, we see why Jesus has entered Simeon's house. He has done so for a purpose, because his mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. So we learn that Simeon is married, that his mother-in-law lives with him, and in this moment she is sick, so sick that they needed the Messiah to heal her if she had any hope to live. Now Jesus has already demonstrated his authority to speak and to teach God's word. He has demonstrated his authority over demons to silence them and to cast them out. And now he will demonstrate his power even over sickness. Now, in Jewish thought, a fever was considered to be an illness in and of itself. It's not just a symptom of another illness as we think of it today, but itself was a sickness. The beliefs of what caused it varied from natural physical phenomena to demonic possession or oppression, to curses, etc. For the Jews, fever was often associated with divine judgment against covenant breakers. We see this in both givings of the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 26, 14 through 16. But if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever to consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat of it. Likewise in Deuteronomy 28, 20 through 22, Moses says, Yahweh will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Yahweh will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Yahweh will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and will drought and will blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. But in both of these passages, though, notice that they are not teaching what is commonly referred to as retribution theology. Now, retribution theology is summed up well by Job's three friends in the book of Job. Job, your pain, your suffering, your loss are all due to some sort of sin in your life. So repent and God will restore it to you. But from the first two chapters of the book of Job, we know that that's not what is true. Retribution theology can also be summed up in the concept of what most people call karma. That if you do good, then God will reward you. And if you do evil, then God will punish you. I didn't go to church, so my car tire blew out. Or my radiator went out. Or the air conditioning stopped working on the hottest day of the year. It's all my fault. I didn't do what was right in his sight, and so he's punishing me. But that's not how God relates to us. Rather, God relates to humanity by way of covenants. That is to say, the blessings and the curses found in Scripture are for those who are in covenant with God. That these covenant curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy are due to them breaking a specific covenant that they have with God. It's not true of everyone. Now, that is to say, everyone is in covenant with God by virtue of the Adamic covenant of works. However, under that covenant, we are all covenant breakers. And the curse of that covenant abides on all humanity. And that is through death. In his purpose of redemption, God makes a covenant with Abraham and with his offspring. And then at Mount Sinai, God establishes the Mosaic covenant with Abraham's offspring to govern how they are to live faithfully to him in the land of Canaan. And the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works made with specifically the people of Israel in mind, so that they would bring forth the Messiah, that they would he would redeem them from the broken covenant of works with Adam. And this covenant of works, the Mosaic covenant, had tied to it both temporal blessings and temporal curses. If Israel kept this covenant, then they would live long and prosper in the land of Canaan. However, if they broke the covenant, then they would suffer and be kicked out of the land. And what happens? They suffer and they get kicked out of the land. They go into Babylonian exile for 70 years. And that is what we find here in these two passages out of the Mosaic covenant. God promises the people of Israel, if you break this covenant, then you will not live long and healthy lives, but you will become sick and suffer. Now, in the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace, there is really only one curse associated with it, and I am hesitant to describe it as such. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, and ironically, it too deals with sickness. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, describing the Lord's Supper in Corinth, where people are partaking of it in an unworthy manner. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That is, the Corinthians are partaking of the Lord's Supper while living in unrepentant sin and actively sinning. If you read it within context, there are people who are partaking of the Lord's Supper, drinking of the wine, and getting drunk while taking of the Lord's Supper. And they are not loving their brothers well within Corinth. And so God punishes them for breaking the covenant, for taking advantage of the Lord's Supper to do with it a sinful desire and a sinful action, which in turn violates the terms of the covenant of grace, which Paul lays out for us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which you should know well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is the covenant of grace. We don't do anything. We're saved by grace through faith. Christ does it all. And that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. They are not walking in the way of the Lord at this moment. They are coming to the Lord's table, and they are partaking of it in a sinful way. And so they are made sick. But even with all that being said, we're not sure of the curse of this fever, or the cause of this fever, that has gripped Peter's mother-in-law. But the language makes clear that this was no ordinary fever. The underlying Greek for the phrase ill with a high fever means that she was held fast or in the grip of this sickness, suggesting that she was being held captive by this sickness. And with a Jewish understanding of the fever, this fever needed to be cast out like the demon in the synagogue, or her sins needed to be forgiven, and she needed to be restored back to covenantal faithfulness with God. And who can do that? Who can restore us back to covenantal faithfulness with God but Jesus himself? Who can cast out sickness and restore us back to full health but Jesus himself? Who can raise the dead and give them new and everlasting life but Jesus himself? They needed Jesus to come and save her and restore her. So either way, only Jesus could vanquish this fever and restore her back to life. Which then points us back to verse 18, where Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. This woman is held captive and oppressed by this illness, and Jesus' mission is to come and set free those who are held captive. But before he does, do not miss that last line at the end of verse 38. They appealed to Jesus on her behalf. And here we have the importance of both prayer and community. By being held captive by this illness, Peter's mother-in-law could not ask Jesus for help on her own behalf. Likewise, we see in verse 40, the sick needed others to bring them to Jesus. I cannot stress to you enough how important it is that we pray for one another. We need to bring each other's burdens and situations to Jesus and appeal to him on one another's behalf. Likewise, notice the importance of bringing Christ to our loved ones, as is the case with Peter, and bringing our loved ones to Christ, as is the case with everyone else in Capernaum. This is the importance of prayer. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. May we bring supplication and prayers to the throne of grace boldly for one another. Because there may be a time where we cannot pray for ourselves, where we cannot appeal to God on our behalf. But the church can. There may be a time where we cannot come to Jesus unless someone brings us. And so we must rely on our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is both a passage about praying for one another, but also about evangelism and discipleship and caring for one another. So may we bring Jesus to our loved ones, and may we appeal on their behalf. Because we pray to a God who hears us, and we pray to a God who answers his people's pleas. Now in verse 39, Jesus answers the request of Peter and the others as Jesus stood over her. And he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Here the power and authority of Jesus is put on display, even over sickness. There's a reason that Jesus is called the great physician. He heals our sickness. He heals our greatest problems, which is death and separation from God. Just as the demon had left immediately after the rebuke from Jesus, so too did this fever leave immediately. Jesus is able to restore her to health immediately. It's not over a couple of days, like when you get a sickness or a cold, you have the sniffles for a few days and then you feel bad for a week. No, Jesus is able to speak and immediately heal her. We're reminded of this with the people who brought their, or the friends who brought their friend to Jesus and couldn't get to Jesus, so they dug a hole through the roof and lowered him down. And then we're reminded of what Jesus says to them. Pick up your mat. Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and scribes say, hey, who are you to forgive sins? Who are you to restore people to God? Well, Jesus is declaring who he is. He is God incarnate. He is the Messiah. He has the right and the responsibility and the power to heal people, to forgive their sins, and restore them back to life. And just as the man was left unharmed by the demon in the synagogue and handed over to Jesus and being restored to life, so too was Peter's mother-in-law. The sickness did not leave any long-lasting effects on her, but she's immediately healed. So with Jewish thought about fever in the background, Luke then is claiming that Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sins. He has the power and authority to reverse the curse and the effects of sin. And he has the power to restore life to its fullness. This is demonstrated by being able to rise and serve those in her home. Jesus stands over her. He rebukes the illness. And immediately she stands up and she begins serving people as though she wasn't sick at all. Jesus restored her to wholeness, both physically and spiritually and mentally. And he is doing the same for those, he's doing the same for us, even as we wait for his glorious appearing and the receiving of our glorified bodies. It's pointing forward to that reality, that one day Jesus will restore us back to the life that we had before the fall of Adam and Eve. That is, where there is no effects of sin. There is no pain. There is no sickness. There is no cancer. There is no death. There is life and peace and joy with God forever and ever. And all the adversaries are cast out. They're thrown into the lake of fire, and they no longer exist. We long for that day. But notice her response to being forgiven and restored. She serves Jesus. That's the reality of the new covenant. We don't work so that we may be saved. But because we are saved, we joyfully serve Jesus. Those who have been changed by Jesus give their lives in service to Jesus. This is the response we just saw in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. You are saved to do the good works he prepared beforehand. But notice how that passage functions. Paul makes clear to you, you're saved by grace through faith. And just to be clear, it's nothing that you have done. But because you are saved by God, now go serve him. But Jesus doesn't just have the power to cast out one demon. Jesus doesn't just have the power to heal one person. But he is able to set free and heal all those who come to him. Look at verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who were sick, with various diseases, brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. That is to say, Jesus doesn't run out of power or juice to do these things. Amen. And there's a reason. Because he himself is God. He doesn't grow tired. His power is infinite. He is able to heal them to the uttermost. And not just one person or two persons, but all the people who come to him and have need. Now, that's a good reminder to us. Because Jesus will look at us and heal us. Jesus has time for every single one of us. Now, the phrase, "Now when the sun was setting," is a reminder to us that it is still the Sabbath day, that the Sabbath had not ended. For we know that the Sabbath is from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. This is made clear in Genesis, where it says there was evening and there was morning. The first day, the second day, the third day. It always starts with evening. You see, the next day begins when the sun goes down. And the sun had not set yet, and so it was still the Sabbath. And so the Jews had certain traditions and restrictions on the Sabbath day that were meant to serve as a guardrail or to as a fence to keep Jews from breaking the Sabbath. And these restrictions are what Jesus is referring to in the Sermon on the Mount as the traditions of men being taught as doctrines. Now, two of these man-made restrictions were about movement and carrying burdens. On the Sabbath day, Jews were not allowed to travel more than 2,000 steps. So, got to make sure that you don't live too far from the synagogue so you can travel there and back. Hence the biblical saying, a Sabbath day journey, meaning they traveled less than 2,000 steps. And they could not carry anything, for it was considered work, physical labor. So much so that if you go to Israel today and you're there on Saturday and you're in a hotel, there are certain elevators you do not get on Saturday because you're not allowed to push the buttons on the elevator because that's doing work. So how do they get by that? Well, the elevator stops at every floor on the way up and on the way down. Don't make the mistake of getting on the wrong elevator. But pushing a button is work. How are you to carry people to Jesus on the Sabbath day and not violate them? Again, these are man-made rules and not the rules of God. But interestingly enough, the house of Peter is only a couple hundred feet from the synagogue. You can go there today. You can go to Capernaum. You can go into a synagogue that sits upon the synagogue that Jesus preached in. And just a few hundred feet away, well under 2,000 steps, you can walk from the synagogue to Peter's house. Now, the phrasing here is important. As the sun was setting, not after, but while it is happening, meaning that it's still the Sabbath day, the sun is not down yet, people are beginning to bring the sick and all those who had need to Jesus. Notice then, they believe in the power of Jesus. And how could you not? He preaches with authority. He speaks to the unclean spirits and they obey him. And now he has healed Simeon's mother. So they believe in him. They are excited and impatient to bring their sick loved ones to Jesus. Oh, that the church would be so impatient to take our loved ones to Jesus. To take Jesus to our loved ones, that we can't wait to tell people about Jesus. Why is it that we can find a new restaurant or something that we like and tell people all about it, and yet we will keep Jesus to ourselves? Oh, that we would have this excitement. Now, as we progress through the Gospel of Luke, we will see Jesus accused of violating the Sabbath by healing on it in Luke 13. He's doing work. But ironically here, people cannot wait to bring people to Jesus that they violate their own laws and traditions to do so. Coming to Jesus is more important. But Jesus meets their impatience with his own patience as he laid hands on every one of them and he healed them. He gives every person his undivided attention, and he heals every person who comes to him. Jesus does not overlook even one of his own sheep. We will see this again in Luke 15, where Jesus will leave the 99 to go find the one lost sheep. And here we once again have an anticipation of the new creation, where Jesus will do away with all sickness for all time, and those who will be healed and given life are those who will come to Jesus, and he will turn none away who would come to him. We long for that day where sickness will disappear. Now, in verse 41, we return to this theme of the demons, some of whom were causing this sickness But once again, Jesus casts out every one of them, which likewise anticipates the new creation, where the devil and his minions will be cast out into the lake of fire and shall never return to harass or harm the people of God. But as we saw last week, they try to proclaim who Jesus is, but Jesus silences them and he rebukes them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not let them speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Now, some have suggested that Jesus does this because he doesn't want people to know who he is. But I think that's wrong. Again, Jesus himself is declaring that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's why they want to kill him in Nazareth. That's ultimately the charge that's laid against him and why he's killed by the Romans. Again, Jesus himself is declaring that he's the Messiah and the Son of God. And likewise, we have seen this all throughout the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1, verses 32 and 35, the angel Gabriel declares that he is the Son of God to Mary. In Luke 2:11, the angels declare him to be the Lord. And in Luke 3:22, the Father's voice rings out from heaven at his baptism and declares Jesus to be the Son of God in the sight of many people. And in Luke 4, verses 3 and 9, the devil tested him because he was the Son of God and failed to break him. And then later on in Luke, he's in Nazareth proclaiming that he is the Lord's Messiah and that the year of the Lord's favor is upon them. So Jesus isn't trying to hide his identity to his people. In fact, that's why people are coming to him, for they believe him to be the Messiah. And now the demons are conceding to his authority and fleeing from him in the view of all these people. So it's not about concealing his identity. Rather, Jesus is not concerned with people knowing who he is. In fact, he wants people to know who he is that they may believe and be saved. So Jesus, rather, rebukes and silences the demons because he does not want, nor does he need their testimony of his true identity. The Father testifies of him. Jesus testifies of himself, and the Spirit will testify of him to his people. The triune God, above whom there is no higher authority, testifies to the identity of Jesus. He is in no need of the testimony of demons. He speaks with authority because he is the Word of God. The Father has pronounced him the Son in whom he is well pleased, and the Spirit will descend and testify of him to his people. He's in no need of the testimony of those who rebel against God. Now, just as healing on the Sabbath is used against Jesus later on, Jesus will also be accused of casting out demons under the power of the devil in Luke 11. But Jesus rebukes and corrects them in Luke 11, verses 17 through 23. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" What Jesus is saying there is, you're accusing me of casting out these demons under the power of the devil. Why would I do that? Why would I destroy my own kingdom? That makes no sense, unless I was from a different kingdom. "For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather me with me scatters." So notice there, Jesus is saying, I'm not coming in the power of the devil. Who is the devil? I am greater, I am stronger than he, and I come to take from him all the possessions he has stolen from me. And, you know, I love Chronicles of Narnia, so I'll quote this again. I wish C.S. Lewis wrote this, but the movie gets it better. The woman, the white witch, comes to Aslan in the movie, and she begins quoting the deep magic that is the law of the land to Aslan, and Aslan says to her, "Don't quote the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." Jesus is greater than the devil, for he was there with the Father when they decreed all things. Jesus has come to destroy the kingdom of Satan, and he is plundering it by freeing his people and bringing them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. He is taking them from sickness to being restored. He's taking them from being dead to being alive forevermore. Through Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken forth into this world, and all who come to him will find freedom and be saved. So I ask, won't you come? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word today, for how it speaks of your glory, how it fixes our eyes upon Jesus, and it makes us ache and long for his return, where there will be no more sickness or pain or cancer or miscarriages or death, but everything will be restored. And we shall live in your presence with life and happiness and peace, enjoying you and enjoying the fellowship of your saints. Father, we thank you that Jesus has come to destroy the kingdom of Satan and to plunder it, to transfer us into his kingdom of light. Father, we thank you for Jesus going and casting out demons as he will in those final days, and they will be destroyed never to be a menace or to bother us again. Thank you for how he has cast out sickness. Father, we long for the day when Jesus will return, where every knee will confess him as Lord. But until that day, O Lord, may we as his people continue to pray for one another, to pray for those who are far off from you, and to bring people to Jesus by bringing them to the church, and to take Jesus to the world by going and proclaiming him. Until all people have heard the name of Jesus, until all your elect are saved. We pray that we would continue on in this endeavor by the power of the Spirit. And Father, we with you are patiently longing for the day when all will be saved and you shall return. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.